Thank you for tuning in to the Heritage Church of God podcast. We invite you to join us for Sunday morning services at 10:30 at 3520 Strayer Road, Maumee, Ohio. Thanks for joining us, and have a blessed day.
Good morning. I'm sure you have heard of the term two-faced. You know, people who say one thing over here and then say something over here they shouldn't be saying. That maybe those two things don't match. Or worse, they're insincere to you. They're very kind and generous. And then they put you down somewhere else. That we've all seen those folks. And they're also two-faced because sometimes they'll do one thing that is correct, and then over here, when nobody's looking, they do something that's really not good. For example, imagine somebody who goes out and gets drunk and then leads a Bible study at the same time. Probably a little two-faced seeming. It'd be like putting down people who go to the casino while you're standing in line getting your lottery ticket. You know, probably not the best thing to do. It's kind of like people who root for Michigan and for the Buckeyes at the same time. So, anybody? No. Oh, we have a whole crew. We're going to remember this crew. Y'all Michigan fans? Okay. Never want to get in between them. Okay. We've all seen that kind of behavior. There's an old chorus I was telling Michael about earlier. There's an old chorus that says, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you." And then the second verse, "The greatest thing in all my life is loving you." The third line, "The greatest thing in all the world is serving you." I'd like to know, which one is it? You know, is it loving you, serving you? I'm kidding. That's not two-faced, but it is somebody who doesn't quite have it all together. Like me, I like Star Trek and Star Wars and Babylon 5 and Battlestar Galactica. And that doesn't make me two-faced unless I decide to make that my religion. And then I'm two-faced. Today we're going to be learning about a church. The church in a city called Pergamum. And we've nicknamed this church the Two-Faced Church. Because within this church, there are people who believe in Jesus and false idols at the same time. They believe in Jesus and they practice religions other than Christianity. And Jesus was not happy. And so he wrote them a letter in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in there if you'd like to get it open. It will also be on the screen here. But he's writing to this church because he's unhappy with their behavior. Now, let's step back in time a little bit and look at how the Bible is kind of put together. The Gospels are Jesus' teachings. And the Gospels kind of cover a time period of around 6 BC to 30 AD. So 36 years or so of time. But they were written around 50 to 70 AD. So the apostles who were writing the Gospels were between 50 and 60, 70 years old by the time they were writing the Gospels. Revelation was written around 95. The apostle John, who's receiving the information from Jesus, is about 90 years old when he's writing Revelation. So he's the last of the apostles. And he has Jesus telling him what he needs to write to these churches because the church is about 65 years old at this point. Sometimes we think about the church always in the first century as an infant church. But these churches, like the church in Pergamum, 60 to 65 years old, about the age of Heritage Church. So they've been through some stuff. They've grown up. There's two or three generations of believers living in this church. And they're doing some things that Jesus finds problematic. We've learned about the church in Ephesus. We call that the Lost Love Church. We've learned about the church in Smyrna. We talked about that last week, the persecuted church. This week we're talking about the church in Pergamum, the two-faced church. Because the church in Pergamum was dealing with evil influences inside the congregation. Instead of the persecution coming from without, or the false information coming from without, a lot of the false information is coming from within. And so Jesus is writing to let this church know, and us by extension, that sometimes lies masquerade as truth. How well we know that. But sometimes we forget to pay attention to that. That false things can sometimes look like real things or truth. That the end result of this infiltration of you, if you will, of evil things, is that sometimes we begin to say, well, it's okay. We can accept that. We'll just kind of marry it together with Christianity and we'll be okay. And those misleading things sometimes take us away from Jesus, and Jesus does not want that to happen. So let's look at Revelation 2, verse 12. Jesus starts off by saying this, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. So in other words, you're supposed to write to the pastor of this church these words. And he starts off by saying, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, at first blush, you'd think he's got it in a scabbard on his belt. But if we were just go back a little bit into Revelation 1, chapter 1, it says that this sharp, double-edged sword comes out of the mouth of Christ. So Jesus' words are going to penetrate our hearts. They're going to come out and they're going to open us up and they're going to expose things about us on the inside. And the thing about a sharp double-edged sword is it cuts both ways. And it stabs as well. There's no way to escape what Jesus is about to say. These are the words of the person who has the sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. Isaiah talks about the sharpened sword. Paul talks about the double-edged sword. The writer of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. The word of God comes out and lays us bare, lays us open, and exposes those things within us, tells us where our lies exist, where our false living exists. And Jesus is saying, these are the words of that person. Write these words to the church in Pergamum. Verse 3, he says this, I know where you live. Now, a lot of times we'll hear those words and we think, you know, I don't know, it's a threat. I know where you live. But he's saying, I know where you live, and where you live is where Satan has his throne. You live in the middle of enemy territory. You live where the devil has complete control. And a lot of us will say, well, that's just not possible. There's no way. Well, yes, there is a way. In Pergamum, for example, they had a large cult called the Cult of Asclepius. Asclepius was a son of the mythological god Apollo, and Asclepius was known as the god of medicine and healing. And so everybody thought Pergamum is the place to live because that's where the god of healing lives. There was also a large throne-like altar with the inscription, for Zeus, our Savior. There are other pre-Christian pagan altars to Demeter, Dionysius, Athena, and others. The name Pergamum actually is the word citadel. It was kind of a cone-shaped mountain, if you will, or a hill, and all the people lived kind of on the slopes, and on the very pinnacle was a temple that was built for emperor worship. It used to be originally for Caesar Augustus, but now it's for Emperor Domitian, because the emperors believed they were sons of God. And so it was a place where they were worshipped. And so what we find is Pergamum is filled with people who are following Roman gods, people who are worshiping the Roman emperor, and it was what Jesus called the throne of Satan. I don't think you can say anything worse about a city than to say, yeah, well, that's where Satan lives. Are you from there? Not very fun. And so a lot of us will say, well, that was back then, it's not now. Well, Jesus said in John 14 that the devil is the prince of this world. And most of us think, no, this world's going to get better and better and better. No, Jesus says that Satan has his throne here. He's the prince of the world. And the reason he's the prince of the world, Jesus goes on to say, is so that the world may learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. What better way to prove who you are and how you're going to live than to live in the middle of the enemy and do what Jesus says instead? Think about our community here in the greater Toledo area. There are at least 30 religions other than Christianity. Here are a few: Baha'i, Buddhism, Deism, Falun Gong, Hare Krishna, Hinduism, Islam, Pantheism, Scientology, Secular Humanism, Sikhism, Soka Gokai, Unitarian Universalist, the Unification Church, and Wicca, which is witchcraft. Right here where we live. It'd be really easy for Jesus to say, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. It's shocking, but it's true. And that doesn't count the people who are atheists who don't believe in God at all, and the agnostics who don't have a knowledge of God, and then all the Christian heresies that are out there where they say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe he's God, they don't believe he's divine, they don't believe he can heal. He's just a teacher. So that's where we live as well, if we were to compare. And so Jesus has just said, I know where you live where Satan has his throne, yet, here comes the good news, you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in the city where Satan lives, you didn't abandon me. You stayed firm. So he's complimenting the church. Antipas was the first known Christian martyr. To be martyred means you die for your faith. You die defending the cause of Christ. And Antipas was the first of many. And what Jesus is saying is, you knew that people were dying for faith, and yet you remained firm. What a great compliment. But then he says this, verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So now comes the bad news. Two things he brings up. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. That's the first complaint. And likewise, verse 15, you have those among you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, I have to be careful because I can go into great detail and I could preach for 2 hours just on those two problems. Not going to do it. But it is important to note this. This was not from outside of the church. This is from inside the church. Jesus says, there are people there. Some translations say, you have those among you. These are members of the congregation who are practicing Christianity and the heresy of Balaam and Balak. In a nutshell, Balak is the king of Moab. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were going to be coming in after their sojourn in the desert, come into the promised land, Moab stood in the way. And so Balak said, these guys, there's 3 million soldiers coming our direction. I'm going to consult a sorcerer named Balaam to help protect me. Balaam, this is back in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Balaam, not great help, but what he does do is he goes to the Midianites and he says to the beautiful women of the Midianites, I want you to entice the Israelite soldiers, and I would like for you to bring them to your homes and feed them food that has been sacrificed to idols, which is bad. It's against the law of Moses. And then I want you to introduce them to the pleasures of Midianite women. One of the things that God had told the people before they came in is don't go into the land and do the things they're doing there, or they will entice you away from me and you will embrace their faith. And that's exactly what happened. So the sin of Balaam and Balak is that they entice people and they cause them to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and to engage in illicit types of religious sexual immorality. And he says, that's wrong. And then he says, and you also are talking about the Nicolaitans there who are Gnostics. They're super Christians. They think they've got it all down pat. And one of the things that they would tell everybody is, we can live as Christians because we're forgiven. That means we can do anything we want to do. So come and join us. Come and do what we're doing because that's a better form of Christianity. False teachings, in other words, had entered into the church, and it was congregation members enticing other congregation members. That's a scary place to go to church when people are lying to you and enticing you away from the true faith. According to the publication The Christian Century, and I just checked this a few days ago, we still have a slim majority of Americans who call themselves Christians, but 25% of American Christians believe in some form of occult or magic behavior. 23% of American Christians believe in astrology. 22% of American Christians believe in reincarnation. 29% of American Christians say they've been in touch with the dead. 14% of American Christians regularly consult a medium to commune with the dead. That's not Christianity. It's something else. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Within the church, you have this mingling of false belief. A survey by the Pew Charitable Trust on religion and public life said that there's virtually no difference between those Americans who call themselves Christians and those Americans who do not call themselves Christians. Statistically, our practices are virtually the same. Jesus says, no, I want you to stand firm, and I want you to do the things that mean something for us as believers in Jesus. Does Satan deceive the church? Yes. And he does it from false doctrines and teachings outside, but he also does it by Christians on the inside who are giving false information. And he's writing to the church in Pergamum to warn them about that. Be careful, he says. So what he says then to them is this: repent, therefore. Repent is if you're going down this road and you're supposed to be going that direction, you turn and go the right way. Turn around, he says. Repent, therefore. Or otherwise, he says, I will soon come to you and I will fight you with the sword of my mouth. Now, we've already found out what that is, this sharp, double-edged sword. I will come and I will give you a talking to you will not soon forget. And when I do, it will cleave your souls open and I will say, look at what you are. He's making sure they understand, if you don't repent, I will expose what you're doing. Now, how many of us want to live that way? Where we know that if we don't change our behavior, Jesus is going to, well, he won't change our behavior, but he'll expose our behavior. I don't want to be exposed. I'd better change. And then he says this, he who has an ear, if you have ears, and most of us do, let those people hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to that person who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give that person the hidden manna. Quick history lesson, back when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, trying to find the promised land, they were starving. And they were crying out to God, please feed us, please feed us. And so every night he would rain down, like dew coming down on the desert floor, a thing called manna. And we know that it tasted like ground coriander seed. So basically it tasted like graham crackers. And you could bake it or you could eat it raw. You could do almost anything with it. And it would come down. They'd go out and pick it up in the morning, just enough to get them through the day. Because any that they would save for the next day, they'd find that it was rotten, filled with bugs, whatever. It's not edible the next day. Except the day before the Sabbath, he'd send twice as much, and he wouldn't let it spoil. But manna was called, well, the word manna means, what is this? Imagine going out and picking up and going, manna. And that's what he was feeding them. And what he said is, When Jesus came, the manna stopped. When they got to the promised land, the manna stopped. When Jesus comes, he became the manna, the bread of heaven. Remember, he calls himself that. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. And what he's saying to the church here is, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, the manna that comes from heaven. You're going to be able to eat this great stuff forever in the city of God in heaven. And he's letting them know, if you overcome, I'm going to give you the bread of life. Now, they were supposed to stand firm. They were not supposed to compromise. They were supposed to do what Jesus said, and they would get a reward. And then he also said, well, I'll get to that in a second. I want to talk to you, first of all, about compromise. This is what compromise could be like. We baptize in the church. If we wanted to mingle other faith practices, we would baptize, and then we would carve bodies with knives with symbols. We don't do that. We baptize you. You don't have to worry about getting carved up. We would take communion, but we'd use real blood. No, sorry. We use grape juice. Some churches use wine, but the point we're making here is it's a symbol of Jesus' blood. Christians don't drink blood. When we have funerals, we celebrate the life of a person going home to be with the Lord. We do not use funerals to commune with the dead. Now, I'll admit, I talk to my mom, a couple times a week. I don't ever expect to hear from her. I don't expect to hear her words. I talk to her just because I miss her. She'd been dead for 19 years. But I do not go to a medium and say, here's 20 bucks, get me in contact with my mother. So when I say I'm talking to my mom, I'm not praying to her. I'm just carrying on conversation. Christians worship in the morning, but we don't worship the sun. We talk to our Heavenly Father in prayer, but we don't consult angels and demons to see what they might have to say. So you see where we're talking about how different beliefs get intermingled with Christianity, and that's what the Pergamum church was all about, and what Jesus was trying to get changed. And so he says, continuation in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. And then he says, I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the person who gets the stone. Now, we're not exactly sure, because it's symbolic language, what that means. We do know that in that day and age, a judge would use a white stone to acquit a prisoner and a black stone to condemn them. So perhaps that white stone is our acquittal. We have been released. Perhaps. It could be, too, that the Roman society, they called these white stones tesseras. They would give them to people and say, this gets you into the party, or this gets you into the celebration. Take the stone. It's your pass. But now we're talking about having this stone with a name written on it, engraved in it. We're not exactly sure if it's a new name for us or a new name for Jesus. We're not sure. Either one is wonderful. It's either a new name that you get from Jesus, known only to you and Jesus. Or it could be that Jesus is giving you a stone with his name on it, and it's your free pass to all things wonderful. We're not exactly sure which one of those ways to go. Bible scholars will argue both directions. But what we're finding out is that I'm going to give you this stone, and it's going to mean something to you and to me. And that name on it is only for you to see, and it's going to make you stand out in this very strange city of Pergamum, or in this very strange world in which we live. They're not going to call you by terrible names. They're going to call you by a wonderful name. Now, each of these letters, we're in the third, each of these letters have four things that we look for. First is the compliment in verse 13. I know where you live, right in the middle of the devil's kingdom, and that you have remained true to my name. That's the compliment we want to hear. You have stood firm. Then he gives a sharp reprimand or a scolding. At the same time, I have a few things against you. Balaam-Balak problem, Nicolaitan problem, where you eat food sacrificed to idols and do terrible things, and where you think you're perfect and you can do anything you want. Those two things I hold against you. And then the advice that he gives is, if you're in any of these groups, it's time to turn around, because your faith is messy and you need to get back to true faith, doing the things that I've taught and the things that I do. And then he gives a promise to anyone who overcomes, to anyone who's victorious. I'm going to give you the manna from heaven, the bread of life, and I'm going to give you a new name written on a stone that is like your free pass to all things that has to do with the kingdom of God. This is the highly effective lesson from the church in Pergamum. Stand firm. Remain true to Christ's name. Do the things that honor Christ. Our tendency is to kind of bend over backwards as humans and incorporate all the things we shouldn't be incorporating because we think it makes for a better Christian experience. I'm a firm believer in doing wonderfully new things as long as it doesn't water down the gospel, as long as it doesn't change the nature of what it means to follow Christ. I want to be a Christian who's happy and excited, but not because I keep marrying in all the pleasures of the society and culture and of other religions. I want to stand firm and say, I'm glad that I'm a Christian. And I want to be a good neighbor to my non-Christian friends. I do. If a Hindu person invites me to a feast, I'll go. I might say, is any of this food sacrificed to an idol? Because I probably won't eat that. But I'll sit with you and I'll sing the songs and I'll enjoy the pleasure of spending time with you. We have to rub shoulders with people who don't believe in Jesus, or we can't lead them to Christ. So when we talk about compromise, we're not talking about somehow living outside of the world. We're talking about avoiding marrying together their faith with ours. That's where we go wrong. We need to stand firm. Let's not be two-faced. Let's be known as believers. Let's be known as the family of God. When people see us, they know we're different and they want what we have. We don't want them to look at us and say, well, I can't tell any difference between that person and any non-believer. We want them to see the love of Christ in us, the joy of Christ in our hearts. Let's stand firm and remain true to Christ's name and do the things that honor him. Let's pray together. Jesus, the world has all kinds of temptations. And it's real easy for us to just go out and find the things we like and kind of bring them in and sprinkle them into our belief in you to make a better Christian experience. Jesus, help us to just stand firm and do the things that please you, to do the things you've taught us, and not incorporate all the other trappings, but to stay firm, be joyful, to be a real believer in what you've taught us. And we will give you all the praise and glory. Help us to be your church. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Heritage Church of God podcast. We invite you to join us for Sunday morning services at 10:30 at 3520 Strayer Road, Maumee, Ohio. Thanks for joining us, and have a blessed day.